third session in Allah's blessed name. We praise Him and we glorify Him. And we pray for peace and for blessings on all His noble messengers. In this session, we look at the application in the economy in Medina. The application by the Prophet sallallahu ta'ala alayhi wa sallam of the prohibition of riba. The Quran tells us that the Prophet alayhi salatu wa sallam was sent to be the vehicle through which the Quran should reach us. Yatlu alaykum ayatina. The Prophet alayhi salatu was sent with a second mission. Wa yuzakkikum. To purify you, meaning to purify your hearts. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam was sent with a third mission. Wa yu'allimukum al-kitab. It is his function to teach you the book. He teaches us the book in the form of explanation and in the form of application. He said sallallahu ta'ala alayhi wa sallam, if you give a man a loan and he offers you a meal, don't eat it, because that's riba. Unless he used to offer you a meal before you gave him the loan, in which case you can eat it. And so this disposes of the argument that we could charge a service charge. That's gone. If you give a man a loan and he offers you a ride on his animal, his donkey, Toyota Camry. Let's give the Mercedes a chance now. If you give a man a loan and he offers you a ride on his animal, his donkey, motor car, don't take it, because that's riba. Unless he used to offer you a ride before you gave him the loan, in which case, you can take the ride. In other words, any benefit whatsoever, not just interest on a loan, any benefit whatsoever, which is derived from a loan, additional to the return of the principal sum, now qualifies as riba. Here is the Prophet, sallallahu ta'ala alayhi wa sallam, explaining the verse of the Quran, وَإِن تُبْتُمْ فَلَكُمْ رُؤُوسُ أَمْوَالِكُمْ. If you turn away from riba, then you are entitled to the return of the principal sum which was lent. Nothing else beside that. The Prophet sallallahu ta'ala alayhi wa sallam now goes on to expand on the definition of riba. What is implicit in the Quran is now explicit in the hadith. He speaks to us about money. Money, of course, we know, is very useful. Allah has provided us with needs. Your stomach needs food. But you may not have the time to go and plant wheat and tomatoes and beans. So you have to go in the market to get it. Food. I want to go and get a pound of tomatoes. So I go and I offer a copy of my book for the tomatoes. It's called barter. But the fellow who is selling the tomatoes, he says, excuse me, Sheikh, I don't mean to be rude and to hurt your feelings, but I'm not interested in your book. Huh? Barter has its limitations. If I want to get the tomatoes, I got to pay him. And therefore, money is necessary. The first function of money is to be a medium of exchange. I must give him something as money which will have an equivalence in value to the tomatoes that he's selling to me. And so the first function of money is to be a medium of exchange. The second function is, how much should he charge me for the tomatoes? And how much should I charge for the book? And so the second function of money is to be a measure of value. In one market, there may be a scarcity of that particular commodity, and because of the law of demand and supply in the market, the price may be high. In another market, because there is an abundance in the market, the price may be low. The function of money is to be a measure of value in the market in which the commodity is offered for sale. A man came to the Prophet ﷺ and said, O Messenger of Allah, fix the price, meaning impose price control because the prices in the market are too high. Price control. He said, no, that should be enough. But the man came back a second time. Most of us will be afraid to go back a second time, but he went back. He said, O Messenger of Allah, fix the price. Prices are too high. Please impose price control in the market in Medina. He said, no. And guess what happened after that? The man came back a third time. So prices must really have been high. For a third time, O Messenger of Allah, fix the price. Impose price control. The Prophet sallallahu ta'ala alayhi wasallam said, no. But we can raise our hands and pray to Allah that He may bring down the prices. How does He bring down the price? By increasing the supply. So, the market in the guidance which has come down from Allah is a market in which there are no fixed prices. There is no price control. The function of money is to be a measure of value in the market in which something is offered for sale. The third function of money is to be a store of value. If I sell you my camel and you pay me with your money, and I take that money home, and after a while I find I can't buy a camel with it anymore. You can only buy a donkey. And then after a while, you can't buy a donkey anymore. You can only buy a goat. And after a while, can't buy a goat anymore. You can only buy a cuckoo. Something is wrong here. This money is not storing value. Something is wrong. This money is leaking. Leaking. We have to find where the money is leaking. Stop it from leaking. Otherwise, little while again, can't buy in cuckoo anymore, can only use it as wallpaper. And so the third function of money is to be a store of value. Since Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us with needs which can only be fulfilled, which can only be addressed through buying and selling, and since barter has its limitations, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should have created that which could be used as money. If He did not, then that would be a defect in His creation. But He says in the Quran, مَا تَرَى فِي خَلْقِ الرَّحْمَنِ مِنْ تَفَاوُتٍ. No defect can you find in Allah's creation. Well then, what is money in the Quran? In Surah Ali Imran, there is an ayah which you will examine for yourselves and study it because of limitation of time, in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about dinar. And a dinar with Allah is not made out of paper. No. A dinar that He's referring to is a gold coin, Surah Ali Imran. And in Surah to Yusuf, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about a dirham. And His dirham is not made out of paper. No, it's made out of silver. And so in the Quran, money is identified, described, precious metals, gold and silver. If anyone has a problem with that, they could discuss the matter with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay? Our function is to tell you what is the money in the Quran. If anyone has a problem with that, you can discuss it with the Lord of the universe. You know, some people say it's inconvenient, go wrong with gold and silver, so you can discuss it with him. You can tell him, I find you, your creation is defective, if you dare to. Let's dispose then of that sawdust. Now we come to the Prophet sallallahu ta'ala alayhi wasallam, who expands upon the concept of money which is in the Quran, and that is the hadith which is on the board. He said, when a transaction involves an exchange of gold for gold, or silver for silver, or wheat for wheat, or barley for barley, or dates for dates, or salt for salt. It must be an equal exchange. Meaning, if there's 1 dinar on this side of the exchange, there must be 1 dinar on the other side, equal in weight. If it is not, then that is riba. I make an exchange with you. I give you 1 dinar, you give me 10,000. It's called money laundering today, isn't it? So the 10,000 that I have got is now halal, legal money. It was involved in a legal exchange. And so I can bring that 10,000 in the market. Money laundering, it's called. Why has he prohibited it? Not only for money laundering, but if I give you 1 dinar and you were to return to me 2 dinars, of course you will not be returning the 2 dinars to me today. No, why should anyone exchange 1 for 2 if it's not money laundering? The reason why you're going to return 2 dinars to me at the end of the year, an exchange of 1 for 2, is because I lent you the money on interest. That's why. So he said, gold for gold, silver for silver, wheat for wheat, barley for barley, dates for dates, salt for salt. Like for like, an exchange involving both gold on the sides must be equal for equal, hand to hand. Other than that, it is riba. Now then, we'll explain why it is riba. But let us look at something else at this hadith. What is there which is common to all 6? 2 of which are precious metals, and the other 4 may be described, for want of a better word, as commodities. There are 2 things which are common to all 6. Number 1, they were all used as money at some time or the other in the market in Medina. When there was a shortage of gold and silver coins in the market in Medina, they would use dates as money. And so, welcome to Sunnah money. Never heard the term before, eh? Sunnah money. You heard about the beard being sunnah, but never heard about sunnah money. Welcome to sunnah money. I leave behind me 2 things. So long as you hold on to them, you will never go astray. The book of Allah and my sunnah. And we've abandoned the book of Allah and we've abandoned his sunnah. The first thing which is common to all 6 is that they were all used as money in the market in Medina. The second thing which is common to all 6 is that the value of the money is not outside, it is inside. So if George Soros wants to come and take it, he's going to come and attack you and take hold of you and take the money from you. That's the only way that George Soros can rip you off. But if the value of the money is outside, it's not that difficult to rip you off. Let us repeat. Welcome to Sunnah money. What is Sunnah money? Sunnah money is precious metals or commodities. Commodities which are in a plentiful supply, an adequate supply, in the market in which it's to be used. And commodities which are not immediately perishable. Can we use animals as money? No. You pay me my salary and I'm taking the salary home. It's an animal. And the animal died. So when I reach home, I told my wife, salary died. So she said, go and tell the boss. So I said to the boss, boss, salary died. Boss said, but when I gave you salary, salary was alive. Animals cannot be used as money because animals can fall ill and animals can die. Can we use mangoes as money? I don't know about South Africa, but in Trinidad where I was born, mangoes rotten. They rot. Mangoes have a limited lifespan. But dates can be dried and dates can be stored for some time. Wheat and barley similarly, and so too salt. And so the characteristic of the commodity which is used as money is that it has a lifespan. The second thing about sunnah money is that it has intrinsic value. The value of the money is inside the money. There is a very famous incident in which Bilal radiallahu ta'ala anhu came to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam with a basket of dates and he offered him some dates. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu ta'ala alayhi wasalam looked at the dates and said, Bilal, these are very high quality dates. Where did you get them? Bilal radiallahu ta'ala anhu replied and said, O Messenger of Allah, I had two baskets, two sa'as of inferior quality dates, and I exchanged them for this one basket of superior quality dates. Maybe the two baskets of the inferior quality dates were worth 50 rands each for a total of 100 rands. And the one basket of the superior quality dates were worth 100 rands. So equivalence in value. And I exchanged them, O Messenger of Allah. The Prophet ﷺ responded and said, Bilal, this is the essence of riba. What you should have done was to sell the two baskets for 50 rands each or whatever it was, and then take that money and buy this one basket for the 100 rands. Why was it riba? There is only one answer to that question. Anything else is false. The answer is, the dates were used as money in that market. And since dates were used as money in that market, you could not have an unequal exchange. Even though the value was the same, you could not have an unequal exchange. If you could exchange two baskets of dates for one, or one basket of dates for two, you could exchange one dinar for two, and you open the door for money to be lent on interest. The two dinars will be returned, of course, after some time. So the one dinar will grow over time, will grow over time and give birth, like a woman gives birth to her baby, and the one will give birth to another one and become two dinars. Over time. Time equals money. Riba. When time equals money, then money becomes king. When time equals money, money becomes king and labor becomes a slave. Would you like to write it down? And labor becomes a slave. Eventually, of course. The Prophet said, whether riba is large or small, the end will be the same. Poverty and destitution. This then is sunnah money. Having defined sunnah money for you, now let us come to the most important hadith of this session, the prohibition of riba in the sunnah. Listen to the hadith. Listen to it carefully. The Prophet sallallahu ta'ala alayhi wasallam said, if you meet a man coming to the market to sell his goods, a whole truckload of lychee. How do you pronounce it? Lychee or lychee? Lychee. Lychee. Okay. In Singapore, they say lychee. If you meet a man coming to the market to sell a truckload of lychees, for example, they sold by kilos? Hummus. 12 rands a kilo. If you meet a man coming to the market to sell his truckload of lychees, and you buy his lychees from him before he could enter into the market, and when he enters into the market, then he discovers that he could have gotten a better price in the market. That, said the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, is riba. The market price was 12 rands a kilo. But he didn't know that. You knew it, but he didn't know it. So you exploited his ignorance of the market price to rip him off. You bought his lychees, his lychees for him at 10 rands a kilo. And when he got into the market, he found that he could have gotten 12. Would he ever want to do business with you again? He wouldn't even want to shake hands with you again. This is riba. What is riba here? Answer, a transaction based on deception, which brings a profit or a gain to which one is not justly entitled. That's riba. That's the sophisticated language. But for you and I, it's a rip-off. That's riba. A transaction based on deception, which brings a profit or a gain to which one is not justly entitled. The biggest form of riba in the world today, and the one which explains the hadith, that there will come a time when you'll not be able to find a single person in all of mankind who is not consuming riba. And whosoever claims he is not consuming riba, verily the dust of riba will be upon him. verily the vapor of riba will be upon him. That hadith cannot be explained only through lending and borrowing on interest. Because mashallah, I'm sure the majority of those who assemble here today, the majority do not have bank loans on interest. Inshallah. Well then how do we explain that hadith? It is through this second form of riba. A transaction based on deception, which he is a profit or a gain, to which one is not justly entitled. Where is the riba? Answer, it is in money. Today, money of the Quran and money of the Sunnah has been replaced with secular money by the secular society. The definition of secular money is that you are no longer Ar-Razak. We do not recognize you as Ar-Razak. You are not the one who creates wealth and distributes wealth. We have taken over from you. And we are now going to create wealth. It's called money supply. Ever heard of it? We are now going to create wealth. And we will distribute wealth. We will determine the interest rate in the money supply to make the money supply controlled. Secular money, it's called. The definition of secular money is that the value of the money is no longer in the money. The value of the money is now arbitrarily assigned to the money outside. You could use a piece of paper as money. A piece of paper. The paper has no value at all. Okay, I'm buying cocoa with it. But the value of the paper, the value of the money is assigned to it. So you put 100 there. 100, oh, it's plenty money. Put a 1 only, no 0. Oh, it's not, no money. Don't you have something more to give me? They call it fiat money. You can forget that term, it's not important. The value of the money is outside of the money. And money has no intrinsic value. After they replaced real money with artificial money, money created by Allah with secular money, they then began the process of the manipulation of the value of that money through a long stage-by-stage process, which is why so many of our learned and respected and distinguished scholars of Islam never saw it, could not recognize it. Today, of course, if you don't recognize it as haram, you should go and buy a house in Disneyland. If you cannot recognize that paper money as haram today, please go and buy a house in Disneyland. They began the process by presenting the paper as a check. I want to pay you, so what I do is I write a check. Check is a piece of paper. But when you go and cash the check, you get the money. So the paper money had the equivalence of a receipt. It began its modern manifestation of paper money in the world began with the Bank of England at the end of the 17th century, somewhere around 1690 something. Is it halal to write a check? Provided it can be cashed. If I write a promissory note to pay you 100 dinars and you take it to where I have my money is stored and you're given the 100 dinars, alhamdulillah, nothing haram there. That's how paper money started. It was redeemable. Redeemable. You could exchange it for real money. In the United States of America, up to the 1920s and 30s, anyone could go to a bank, anyone, with 20 American currency notes, dollars, $20, and redeem it for 1 ounce of gold. So long as the paper was redeemable for gold or for silver or for money with intrinsic value, at the rate which was assigned to it, and that rate of value was not changed arbitrarily, then this function is operating on trust. So long as I can trust you, I can take your paper. The US, the United States of America, went one step further than the rest of the world in trying to convince you, you can trust us. How? Ah, yes. Uncle Sam put on his dollar note, in God we trust. Yes, it's still there up to now. Stage two came when redeemability was restricted to only one currency in the world. This occurred in what is known as the Bretton Woods Agreement, 1944, when a conference was held in which the rest of the world was invited. It was held in upstate New York, and that conference brought into being a new international monetary system called the Bretton Woods Agreement. which said essentially two things. Number one, that only one country in the world, only one money will now be redeemable for gold. Which one? His Majesty, the US dollar. Of course, the British were very angry because sterling used to be His Majesty, the sterling pound. But Britain is no longer the ruling state in the world. The United States has taken over from Britain. As tomorrow, Israel is going to be taken over from the United States. And so this system is now 99% haram because only one check can be cashed. All the rest are only checks. And you could exchange a check for another check. I wouldn't recommend that at all. Exchanging checks for checks. I have a check I can't cash. I could exchange the French franc for the US dollar, but I cannot get gold. I can't cash my check. You don't need a PhD. And you don't need to be a graduate of a Darul Uloom to recognize that this system is now 99% haram. And then Bretton Woods came to a second agreement. You and I can't cash our checks.
No.
We don't can cash the checks. Which the US have a PhD. And if kindly excuse me, you don't need to be a graduate of a Darul Uloom to recognize that this system is 99.9% haram. The 0.1% which is still halal is that a government can go to Washington and say, Uncle Sam, here's some US dollars, we want the gold. And Uncle Sam would have to give the gold at a rate which was determined by the Bretton Woods Agreement. What was that rate, anybody? $30? $30? 35 is correct. 35 US dollars to 1 ounce of gold. 1 ounce of gold is what was written into the Bretton Woods Agreement. And then came 1971, when the United States reneged on its obligation under Bretton Woods and declared, we gave our word, but we don't have to keep it. Even if a government comes now with US dollars, we will no longer redeem that check for gold. And so since September 1971, the world of paper money is completely and totally a world of checks, which can't be cashed. You can't cash it. The market will determine what value they want to assign to it, the market. And so now, you got a chance. You can attack a particular currency and cause it to decline in value. And as the money declines in value, you rip them off. Guess who started it? Uncle Sam did. Uncle Sam, the United States government. In the book, you'll find the evidence. It was the 5th of April, I think, 1933, after the Depression of 29, and Uncle Sam was broke, and Uncle Sam was also ready to move to a second stage, and he wanted to experiment to see. Like, you know, you bring down the Egypt Air first to see that your systems are working, and then you hit the World Trade Center. So Uncle Sam enacted legislation making it prohibited for any resident in the United States of America to keep gold. You can keep jewelry, but you're not allowed to keep gold coins, and you're not allowed to keep gold bullion. Bullion will be the gold which has not as yet been melted into coins. If you are caught with gold coins or bullion, $1,000, and or you spend as the guest of the US government in a jail. I wonder why they did this. The proclamation was issued on the 5th or 6th of April, 1933. We didn't know why. We just came back from Sunday morning church and we found that here is this proclamation. Our government, whose money is such that in God we trust, has determined that all our gold and gold coins and gold bullion must be returned to him at the rate which was determined at that time, which was $20 an ounce of gold. So we went and we gave the gold to Uncle Sam, namely the US government, and he gave us the paper at $20 an ounce. And then after Uncle Sam had bought all the gold and paid for it with paper at $20 an ounce, guess what he did? He changed the price. He said from today, this Sunday morning, it could be 35. Arbitrarily changing what was a sacred compact between he and I on the basis of which I was using his receipt. He says it's now 35. $35 an ounce of gold. It's not the price of the gold which has gone up. Tell that fool out there. No, it's not the price of the gold which has gone up, you fool. It's the value of the paper which has gone down. Price of gold going up. You know, price of gold going up. It's going up again. No, you fool. It's not the price of gold going up. It's the value of your paper going down. And then Uncle Sam whispered, no, sorry, Uncle Sam removed the prohibition. It's no longer prohibited to keep gold and gold coins and gold bullion. And Uncle Sam whispered, you better come and buy back your gold quickly before I change the price again. So the American people woke up one horrible Sunday morning to the realization that their own government had ripped them off. This isn't George Soros. This is not a Jewish banker. This is the US government. And they ran back to buy back their gold at $35 an ounce. And in the process, Uncle Sam ripped them off of almost half of their gold. Question: what happens when the value of paper money falls? The rand used to be 1.8 or 1.9 until the US Congress imposed sanctions in 1980. Come on, somebody. Don't let me have a better knowledge of South African 86. History than you. 86, you're close to it. I think it's 88. Anyhow, if I'm wrong, correct me. The rand used to be 1.9, and then the rand became 3 at the time when power was transferred. It somehow or the other changed from 3 to 6. Huh? It preferred the white skin to the black skin, so it fell from 3 to 6. That's the only explanation, of course. There's no explanation. Preferred the white skin to the black skin. It disliked the black skin, so it fell to 6. Huh? That's for people who have peanuts in their head. And then something happened on September the 11th, and the rand somehow became scared, and it went down to 9. And then, first it went to 9, and then it went to 10, and 11, and 12, and 13, until the ANC woke up and said, wait a minute, there's a rat somewhere inside here. Let's go find this rat. And when we find this rat, let's kill the rat. And so the rat got scared. And so suddenly the rand became 8, 9 again, until ANC goes to sleep again, or takes a little afternoon nap, and you see what's going to happen to the rand again. As the value of the money falls, there is therefore a massive transfer of wealth, similar to what happened in the United States in 1933. But this time the massive transfer of wealth is not to governments anymore, but to the blood-sucking predatory elite who are able to manipulate the value of the paper to gain advantage from the fall of its value. There were 3 commissioners who went into the effort ordered by the ANC government to investigate the fall in the value of the rand. You remember? Yeah. The 3 of them. One of them was a woman, you remember? Yeah. And you know what she did? What the other two did not do. She fingered a bank, and she fingered another business house which was dealing in diamonds. Yes. And that sent a scare. That sent a tremor of terror into their hearts, what that woman did. She might succeed in removing the veils and exposing the snake. So we better leave the South African rand for a little while before we attack again. But when the value of money falls, not only are we ripped off, a transaction based on deception which yields a profit or a gain to which we are not justly entitled, and therefore riba, and therefore the paper money is functioning as a vehicle of riba. But more than that, as the value of the money falls, not only do one people grow richer, my loss is their gain, but the rest of the people grow poorer. Those who are in wage labor, W-A-G-E, wage labor, now find that the value of the wages have gone down. Remember, I could have bought a camel with my wage, and then after the value of paper went down, now I could only buy a donkey now. My loss is somebody else's gain. And then I can only buy a goat, and then I can only buy a cuckoo. So now they're scared. Maybe the people will rise up in revolt. Maybe they will recognize this system of blood-sucking oppression. But we want the system to survive and to continue until our objective has been realized. And so what do? Around the world, what we do is we impose price control, further distorting the market. Price control is, first of all, minimum wage legislation so that the slaves will not recognize their slavery. Minimum wage legislation. The most despicable apology for a people who are asleep and cannot understand reality that you could ever find. Minimum wage legislation. And that's all that they're capable of doing. It does not dawn upon their intellect that there's something else they can do other than minimum wage legislation. The second thing that they do to try to put a cover over the pot so it doesn't explode is to impose price control on basic necessities of life, like food, wheat, flour, cooking oil, so that the hungry, starving masses will not rise up and cut their throats. This is the market around the world today. Both forms of riba have destroyed a free and a fair market. Nowhere on the face of the earth today does a free and a fair market exist. Around the world today, it's a market of thieves. How do intelligent, responsible people who have more than 5 ounces of integrity inside of them, how do they respond to this? That answer we'll try to address in the last session of the seminar. This has been the Prophet sallallahu ta'ala alayhi wasallam explaining to us riba in another form other than lending money on interest. The world of Islam preserved the free and the fair market longer than any other people. And then the world of Islam also was attacked and the market was dismantled. Who attacked and why did they attack? It is not within the scope of this seminar to give you a proper answer to that. But if you've been attending my lectures on Jerusalem in the Quran, for example, you would know the answer. A sudden, a strange, mysterious, baffling, mystifying revolution took the white world by storm. It matters not whether the white world is now in America or in Australia or in New Zealand or little remnants of it still in Zimbabwe, but weeping day and night. I still refer to it as Europe. So when I use the term Europe, I'm not talking only about that geographical entity. I'm talking about Europe and wherever else Europeans have gone in the world. That revolution transformed Europe from a civilization which used to be based on Christianity and Judaism, because the one emerged from the other, into a new civilization which is essentially godless. Secularism being a euphemism for godlessness. That civilization experienced and is still experiencing a strange scientific and technological revolution which has worked wonders, which has extended every single branch of knowledge that there is. Where knowledge is obtained from external observation and rational inquiry and experimentation, Europe dazzled the world and continues to dazzle the world in a magnificent extension of the frontiers of knowledge in every branch of knowledge. And one has to be really a fool not to recognize what Europe has done, because the revolution is still continuing. That knowledge, what do we do with it? The Prophet said, alayhi salatu wasalam, that knowledge is a lost property of the believer. Didn't he say so? So whether the knowledge be in medicine, or whether the knowledge be in metallurgy, in whatever be the branch of knowledge, we have a duty to go and search for that knowledge, even if our enemy has it. Europe used that knowledge, however, for very destructive purposes. It applied its scientific and technological know-how to military purposes. And it gained a military power which the rest of the world combined could not match. Europe then used that power to attack and colonize the rest of the world. And Europe then proceeded to remove real money and replace it with paper money. And there was nothing we could do to prevent it. We could, if we want, protest against it. We could take whatever steps we can to protect ourselves from it, but we could not prevent it. And Europe then brought the banking system, which caused the market around the world to be thoroughly and completely corrupted. And this is where we are today. Why did Europe do that? One answer, and we finish this session. It is located in the explanation which the Quran provides of Jerusalem and its destiny. It is there in the Quran. When you read my book, Jerusalem in the Quran, you'll see the explanation. That Europe, first of all, wanted to liberate the Holy Land. No other Christians wanted to do it, only Europe. And this was pursued through the Crusades. When Europe finally liberated the Holy Land, Europe had a second agenda, to bring the Jews back to the Holy Land by the hook or crook. The crook, of course, was Hitler. Bring the Jews back to the Holy Land, not as tourists, but to reclaim the land. Europe had a third agenda, to cause a state of Israel to be restored to the Holy Land. Remember the Balfour Declaration? That Her Majesty's godless government intends to work for the establishment of a Jewish national home in the Holy Land, 1917. And now Europe has a fourth agenda for which Mr. Bush is about to attack Iraq, and for which there was September the 11th and Bali and etc., etc. And they just attacked in my island of Trinidad yesterday. And I read it in the newspapers this morning. But I could read the attack, so I wrote to the editor of the newspaper and sent it by email right away this morning before coming here. They wage these attacks and then put the blame on us, because they're waging the final stage of the war on Islam and Muslims. Because the last item on their agenda is to deliver the state of Israel as the ruling state in the world, so that the Jews may rule the world from Jerusalem. At the end of it all, the false Messiah, Al-Masih al-Dajjal, will now himself appear in a day which is like our day and rule the world from Jerusalem, thus successfully impersonating the true Messiah. At that time, Dajjal, of course, will rub his hands and say, mission accomplished. This is what Europe has done. And so, the economic attack of riba was not launched in any isolated manner. It is not for the purpose of only ripping off people. There is another greater agenda behind that. You rip them off. You impoverish them, so that you can rob them of power, and therefore they will be too weak to be able to respond to you and challenge you. And you can then enslave them. And when you enslave them, you can deliver to the Jews the capacity to rule the world. This has been our third session. I apologize for taking 4 minutes more.